Okay, we're in Acts chapter 13, and we'll see what happens here, but I think I'll make it just a little bit into chapter 14 today is my plan, and let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before we read your word publicly to acknowledge that this is no common book. Lord, these aren't just the thoughts of men of old. Lord, this is your revelation to mankind, the very word of God. So we handle it reverently. And Lord, we pray that you would accomplish the purposes that you've purposed in yourself for us this day, Lord. Grow us as we come and are instructed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to back up a little bit just so we can get a sense of where we were last week. And so in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, in verses 42 and 43, if you remember, if you were here last week, that Paul preached a fabulous sermon in Antioch of Pisidon. And when he had completed that, he said, the Bible records in verse 42, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." And that's where we left off. And so I'm going to pick up the next verse. And it's probably convenient for us as we study, it's helping me a little bit, that a week had gone by, just as a week has gone by for us. And have you thought about all the things you did this week? I hope and I doubt that you just laid on a couch somewhere. My week was rather eventful. I've gone here and there accomplishing work and whatnot, and a lot has gone on. I've talked to a lot of people. Had a couple folks call me for the church and was able to talk to those folks, and a lot going on. A lot went on in the week between the Apostle Paul preaching in Antioch of Pisidia and where we are the following Sabbath day. So imagine all the talk that went on in the city and all the neighbors talking to neighbors about these preachers who came and told them this incredible message that Gentiles could be saved, that could come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior that came, and they didn't have to go through the Jewish rituals, they didn't have to go through circumcision, they didn't have to go through the ceremonial law, they could bypass all of that, even bypass really the synagogue, and place their faith in Jesus Christ and be gloriously saved. And this message was spread throughout the city. And now the next Sabbath comes, and they had begged that they would return to teach and preach, and we find them here in verse 44. And let me just read it from 44 to 48. In this section, I put in my notes, Jewish rejection and Gentile reception. "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, quote, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth, unquote. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Open hostility from the Jews, and then we'll look at open readiness by the Gentiles in this section of Scripture. Now, what's going on here, and Luke a lot of times gives us shorthand. He doesn't give us every little thing that's going on. He doesn't tell us what went on between the 2 weeks. We just find ourselves on the next Sabbath day back at synagogue, and they had already been invited to return to speak again, and they would have gone through their normal synagogue service with the Shema and the prayers and the reading from the prophets, the reading from the law, and then Paul would have had a chance to preach. And what's going on here, although Luke doesn't give us every detail, is that as he preaches again, the entire city almost has come out. And so this huge crowd has gathered, probably can't even fit in the building, and he begins to preach to them the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's preaching, the Jews who are opposed to the message, motivated, what does the Bible say, by envy, they're envious. They begin to interrupt the message with contradictions and blasphemous words. And I can tell you as a preacher, I've experienced that. And it is so frustrating to preach a message when you've spent so much time putting your notes together and your words together. And here the Apostle Paul being carried along by the Spirit to preach the truth only to be interrupted by those that want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And they do not want the hearers to hear the pure Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've had it a little bit in the church, but mainly that kind of thing happens when you're preaching out to the public. And you'll begin to preach, and scoffers will come and scoff. Or in this case, these are probably the rabbis, the educated ones, those who knew the prophets, those who knew the law. And as the apostle is preaching, they're contradicting what he says. Almost as if they were saying, well, that's not true. Don't listen to this man. That's not it. That's not true what he's saying. And maybe they would lay down some other route to heaven and God, and they contradict what Paul says. And it says that they had blasphemous things to say. More than likely, as Paul is preaching Christ, that who was offered up on the cross in Jerusalem, handed over by wicked men and died on the cross, just as he had preached the prior week, that God gloriously raised from the dead, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, was buried and rose again the third day. As he is proclaiming that, what would the blasphemous word sound like other than, that was no son of God. He was handed over because he was a criminal. He died the Roman death of execution because he was guilty. And they're crying out with contradictions and blasphemy, motivated by envy and jealousy. And as you look at the book of Acts, as we saw the journey, this first missionary journey through Cyprus, and then on into Asia Minor, and now up at Antioch of Pisidia, as you go along, you'll notice that it's Paul's habit to do what? Go to the synagogue, to preach to the Jew. And that presupposes something. There are synagogues in these places. So he arrives at the synagogue where God's people are, right? The Jew. And he begins to argue from the Old Testament scriptures, from the fathers. Our God chose the fathers. And remember the sermon from last week. And on through, and the deliverance from Pharaoh, and the years of giving us the judges. All this weaving through, a promise was given, a coming Messiah. And that Messiah is Jesus Christ, who was murdered in Jerusalem, but God raised from the dead. But he would argue from the Old Testament scriptures at the synagogue. That means there was an influence in those towns already for Yahweh, at least with the knowledge of the Old Testament, at least with the knowledge of the prophets and the law. And that was there, and they were having some impact in the community. Because who was at the synagogue? Not only the Jew, but also believing Gentiles would come and worship. So they had permeated the culture to a degree, and there were Gentiles who were worshiping the true and living God, the God of Israel, and they were there. And so all the years that they might have been doing their work, and there was maybe a few God-fearers along with the Jews, but then these Johnny-come-latelys come. And they come and they preach this new message that they had not heard before. And the following week, the place is packed to the gills. Probably to the point where they couldn't fit in the synagogue building. Almost as if the whole city almost had come out. And the leaders aren't rejoicing that they came to announce the Messiah has come. Salvation is of the Lord, and He wrought that salvation through Jesus Christ. They don't rejoice. They're jealous. They're envious. Why didn't these people come out before? All these Gentiles are now here wanting to hear this message, so they thwart the message. They want to stumble up the preacher, and they begin to contradict, and they begin to use blasphemous words against Jesus Christ. Now, when the apostle speaks to them, it says in verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold." Now, guys, it doesn't say this here, but this is a holy unction from the Holy Spirit to embolden these brothers to preach on. And it says that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." First to the Jew. Remember when Jesus first sent out the 70 and they were to go after the lost sheep of Israel. It's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he says, "We fulfilled that. We had to preach this to you." And I'm sure he got through his message. And I'm just speaking as a preacher that it is frustrating when you got people hurling insults at you while you're preaching Jesus Christ to a crowd. And I've got to experience that in my life. And so he gets through the message. He says, "Look, I've done this. I've preached. The gospel has been proclaimed to you." So he says, it was necessary that it would be spoken to you first. And then he says this, "But since you reject it." Now this is on their shoulders. They've heard the gospel. In the Greek, that has to do with pushing it away. So that's the original language. It's language of pushing it away. "Since you rejected it." Since the gospel was brought to your doorstep and you rejected it. You shoved it away. And then he says, "You reject it. And," this is what the Apostle Paul says to him, "and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." Those two things. You heard the gospel. I got through my message. It was necessary that I did that. You shoved it away. And you've judged yourselves unworthy. And I asked myself as a student of the Bible, why would Paul use that language? You judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. You've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Why would he use that language? I think, and I have the help of what Paul wrote later to Romans, in the book of Romans, I think that what was being done here was Paul was laying the entire crowd bare through the law that they were all guilty before God Almighty. That there had to be an atonement for that guilt, and that one atonement that's acceptable to God was Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So first they had to acknowledge themselves as sinners, and then as acknowledged sinners, they would need to cling to Christ to apprehend the salvation that God has wrought in Christ. They had to apprehend it by faith. They would have to be believing this and take hold of Christ, which involves repentance. And part of that repentance is looking at your own righteousness that you thought you had, now with new eyes, and say, "You know what? This is filthy rags. I'm not dressed appropriately for glory." And really renouncing your works, renouncing your own righteousness, and seeking the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what was being preached. And I believe that these leaders, these Jews, these unbelieving Jews, rejected that, and their contradicting statements had to do with, "No, we're of the blood of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. No, we keep the law meticulously," almost as Paul, who was Saul, used to do. Remember where Paul wrote and said, "According to the law, as a Pharisee, I was perfect." And what he meant by that was, you couldn't pin anything on me until his eyes were opened. And if you remember what Paul said about that, it was the inward sin of his heart when he read the law for the first time with new eyes. And he said, "What? I'm a coveter. You can't see that. You can't see the sin of covetousness in me. If I'm coveting my neighbor's house or wife or car, you can't see that. But it's down in there, right? If we look at our hearts, we see our sin." And Paul said, "I realized I was a sinner," and he renounced his righteousness and sought a righteousness that was not his own, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I think that what was going on here was they rejected that message and replaced it with their own righteousness. They said, "We're worthy of heaven. We don't need this. This man's a liar. We are worthy. We've earned our way. We're keepers of the law. We're keepers of the ceremonial law. We know what the Word of God says. We uphold the Word. And I think they shoved away any thought of themselves being too sinful to go to glory and any thought of their need for a Savior or someone else's righteousness, and they replaced it with their own righteousness. And they said, we are worthy. And so when Paul, I believe, says to them, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life by judging yourself worthy with your own works for eternal life. And I think Paul's putting that together. Romans 10:3 says, speaking of this very subject, the Apostle Paul writes, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It's thinking that we are good in ourselves. We do not need to confess ourselves as sinners or to cling to Christ and receive His righteousness. And that is what Paul says in Romans 10:3. And they rejected it. They thrust it away, the message of the gospel. Romans 11:19. Again, Paul writes, you will say then that branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. He's saying to the Gentiles, you might say to yourself that the true branch that came from Israel, the Jew, was broken off, that I, as a Gentile, might be grafted into that tree. And he says, well said. In other words, that's true. True branches, the Jew. But look where he roots it. It's not through works. It's not through anything other than faith. Through faith. He says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. By faith, it comes down to salvation, a work of God's grace alone through faith alone. It's salvation by Christ alone. And that message was preached, and the hostility of the Jews rejected it. But look at the open readiness of the Gentiles. When the apostle says these things, and then he quotes Scripture. He quotes Isaiah 49:6 in verse 47 of Acts 13. But let me just read it right out of Isaiah. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I hope you guys have favorite verses. This one's one of my favorites because I love the way the Spirit leads Isaiah to write this. Just every word's glorious. Isaiah 49:6 says, speaking of the coming of Messiah and what he would do to save sinners, it says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Now, this is speaking of Messiah as servant. The Messiah who would come as the suffering servant to die for sinners, to be raised for our justification. And he says, just too small a thing that you should do that only for the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's too small. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles pick up on that. And they watch the rejection by the Jew. And the Gentiles hear that. And verse 48 says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. I don't know if the New King James did justice there, but they were thrilled of soul. You mean to tell me that God has sent a Savior not only for the Jew, but for the world? Yes, Jesus is Savior of the world. And look what they glorified. They were glad and they glorified in the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. God has said, thus it's so. It's true. How do you know it's true? Because it's in the word of the Lord. It came straight from the prophet Isaiah. God does not lie. The word is true. It doesn't err. And they're thrilled at this. And then you get this interesting statement. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then this strange phrase, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I was studying this week in the text, and I read a lot of what people had to say about that verse, and a lot of people hide from it. Not too many people could explain it away. Some people spent a little time and said, well, let's move on. I do want to park on it for a moment, because the work of salvation is a miraculous work that God accomplishes for his elect. God's sovereignty is in this verse, and man's responsibility also is in this verse. It says, as many as have been appointed to eternal life. That's sovereign election by God. But then what of the individual? They believed. If I went to one of these individuals and said, how is it that you became a Christian? They'd say, well, I heard the message and they told me to cling to Christ, and I repented of my sins and I believed and I entered in and I followed after Jesus. When somebody says, when they sing the song, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, you know, that's valid. When did you decide to follow Jesus? Well, I was at this revival and I heard the gospel and I came forward and I got saved. I got gloriously saved. Well, that's man's perspective. That's true. It's right here in the verse. But God's sovereignty over that is also in the verse. So if you can bear with me to read a few verses on this. First, God's sovereignty. Those appointed to eternal life. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me, this is the words of Jesus, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He's mine. I've got him. John 10:10, right? He's in my hand. I got him. Matthew 22:14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's the universal announcement of the gospel, but few are chosen. Revelation 17:14 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Right? Sovereignty, man's responsibility. Chosen and faithful. Ephesians 1:4, probably one of the more well-known verses, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But what about man's responsibility? They believed. They heard the message. They believed. They decided to follow Jesus. They certainly did. Acts 17:30. Later, Paul will preach, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. When we go out to evangelize, you have to understand it's under the command of God, that God commands people to put away their idols. They're commanded to repent of that and to turn to the living God. It's by command. It's man's responsibility. James 4:8, James says to the individual, draw near to God. It's man's responsibility. Somebody says, what should I do? I don't know the Lord. I'd say, well, you need to draw near to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You need to get close to the Lord. Well, how do I do that? I said, well, start reading your Bible. Pray. Have you ever prayed to the Lord? No. I start reading your Bible and start praying. Draw near to the Lord. He'll draw near to you. That's man's responsibility. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You ever talk to somebody who doesn't know the Lord? And they say, well, I don't even know what to do. Well, first, do you see yourself as a sinner? Has the law convicted you of your sin? Yes. What do I do? Call out to the Lord. Call out to the Lord. Cry out to him. Repent of your sins. Embrace Christ by faith. It's by faith you apprehend the Lord. Call out to him. Ask him to save you. Man's responsibility. And the thing that gets me in the scriptures is, as we know those are true in our little human brains, little peanut brain I got, I can't wrap my mind around all that stuff. I just can't. How do you fit all that together? I don't know. I'm a God. I can't get it all together to where I go, oh yeah, I got that all down perfectly. But I know the Bible teaches both. It's two sides of the same coin. And sometimes the scriptures put them right in the same verse or right next to each other. Let me read you two sections. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, God puts a call upon you. He chooses and calls you through the gospel, and then you call upon him. It's right in the same verse. This is my favorite one with this subject. It's Philippians 2, where in two verses, it's amazing. Paul, to the Philippians, will lay out, flat out, man's responsibility, And then just continue on. Those verses, by the way, were added. This is just one flowing thought. He'll turn right around and say, it's God's sovereignty. And it says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Next verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. All I can tell you guys is these things are so because the Bible says so. I was reading a commentary by Gangle, one of my favorite commentaries at the moment. And Gangle tells the story when he was wrestling through this in seminary. And he had a seminary professor who said, he gave him an illustration and said, well, there's a man who is walking along and he finds a garden. And he can tell through the fence that's all the way around the garden, a wrought iron fence, that it's a beautiful garden and he wants to go in. And he finally finds a gate. And above the gate is the words, whosoever will enter. And so he enters the garden and he's walking around and he's looking at the flowers and the shrubs and the beauty, walking along a stone path. And he thinks, I want to look back and look at the inscription. And he turns back from the inside, and above the gate is not the words, whosoever will, but chosen in him from the foundation of the world. Guys, if the Bible didn't tell us these things, I think we would have got to heaven and said, Lord, I remember the day I chose to follow you. The preacher came and I got up and I followed you, and it's been a joy. And I think the Lord would say to us what he says to his disciples in John 6. Okay, but remember, you didn't choose me, I chose you. That's what the Bible says, guys. And it's a glorious thing. We shouldn't hide from it. Okay, move on to receptive listeners. Acts 13:49 says, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the word is spreading, the Bible says, probably by Paul and by Barnabas, who have taught. And you know, the weeks between, people were talking to neighbors. You know, if they had fences in those days, they'd be leaning over the fence talking to the neighbor. Do you hear about the glorious message about Jesus that was proclaimed? And the message is spreading, and now we have new converts. And there's nothing more exciting to the church than a new convert. If you were like me, you couldn't wait to talk to everybody. I know I drove my family nuts when I talked to my brother and my sister and my mom and my daddy. You go to the family and talk, I went to my friends. Sometimes it's rejection, but it's almost like you don't. Nobody has to tell you to go do it. You're so excited, you just do it. And that's going on in Antioch of Pisidia, and the message is spreading. And look at how they get at the apostles here. They go to these unbelieving leaders, go to the prominent women and get them stirred up. That's the avenue they go by. The idea there is probably that these are Jewish believers in Yahweh who've been coming to the synagogue, who the leaders get to and poison their thinking and have them possibly, maybe they were married to the city officials, and through these prominent women they get to the officials to say, you got to get these guys out of here. The Pax Romana, there's no peace, there's strife because these two men are here. And that's the angle they take to get at the apostles, was through these prominent women. And it says here in verse 50 that this says they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And that's, you ought to just pause with that. And then they expelled them from the region. So this doesn't all happen at one time. Persecution is raised up against them first, which eventually leads to them being expelled from the city, again, probably because of the disturbance that the gospel tends to make. So they raise up this persecution. When you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, the Apostle Paul is teaching Timothy. Remember, that's his swan song letter. Paul would go to his death not long after that. And he's encouraging Timothy that even through persecution to persevere in Jesus. Remember? And he says to him in verse 11, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. I don't know what happened, but it's not recorded in Acts exactly what that looked like. But Paul tells us elsewhere of all that he endured with shipwrecks and beatings and canings and all these tortures that he had gone through. And we don't find them all in the book of Acts. And it could be that something of that sort had happened here with this persecution that broke out against Paul and Barnabas before they're expelled. So the locals expel the apostles, but the apostles shake the dust from their feet as a sign against them. Now that harkens back to the Gospels, does it not? Where Jesus had said in Luke 9:5, "And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And that goes back to something that was practiced in ancient Israel, where if a Jew had gone into a Gentile territory for some reason, when they were back to the country, they would shake off the Gentile soil, not to track that filth, so to speak, back into their own land. And Jesus there was saying, even as they go into towns within the land, this was a striking statement, even within Israel, if you are not received, shake that dirt off your feet, because it's unclean, if they won't hear you and the gospel message. And so Paul does this very thing. He shakes off the dust from his feet against them and goes to Iconium. And the disciples, it says in verse 52, these are the converts. You know, there's a church here now. The disciples are filled with joy. All this is going on. And you know what? The world cannot steal our joy. Persecution, pressure, all this is going on. And they're persecuted, they're expelled, but the disciples are left behind. There's a church there now. The whole church wasn't expelled. There's a church. And they're filled with joy. And here's why. And with the Holy Spirit. They're indwelt. They're believers. They're converts. And there's a church there at Antioch of Pisidia. I liked what Robert's Word Pictures in the New Testament wrote. He does a little bit of work with the Greek that helps me. But he wrote, persecution had precisely the opposite effect to the intention of the Jews, for they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. The Greek is imperfect passive, meaning they kept on being filled with joy continually. The blood of the martyrs, he says, is still the seed of the church. So they journey some 80 miles to Iconium, and they preach in Iconium in verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, "Now it happened in Iconium, they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And again, where we see Paul, even though he said, "I turn to the Gentiles," well, he goes to the next city, he goes to the synagogue, to the Jew first. And so he preaches in the synagogue, and opposition breaks out, and what do they do? It almost seems like it doesn't read correctly. I had to reread this like three times, went to some other translations, because I thought, well, that just doesn't sound like it goes together. In other words, if I read the Bible, and there's a lot of verses you can do this with, if I stopped and said, okay, now you guess what comes next, if you didn't know the passage real well, you would not guess what this says. So it says, you know, that, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brethren." Finish the sentence. So they hunkered down. So they went on to some other territory. I don't know. No, therefore, because of that, they stayed there a long time. There's opposition. There's the poisoning of the mind. There's this subversion. There's this active work that's satanic at its root to cloud the minds of men that they will not hear the gospel and turn to Christ. That's going on. So they go, you know, we're going to have to stay here a long time. Why? Why would that be? I'm convinced that where there's strong satanic opposition to the gospel, God's going to do a great work. And we need to persevere. Persevere in the Spirit. They stay there a long time. And they speak boldly in the Lord. Again, I believe that's a work of the Spirit in these men. And they're bearing witness to the word of His grace. And God does what? He grants signs and wonders. He couldn't say, well, let me tell you, let's turn to the book of Romans chapter like I just did. There was no book of Romans to turn to. So how does God confirm their message with signs and wonders? That these things are confirmed because the work of God is with these men. So they preach in Iconium. And then there's rejection in Iconium. This is a theme we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. Verse 4 says, "But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles." Undernote that in your Bible. That's the first time that Paul and Barnabas in the Bible are called apostles. Apostles. "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." They continued to preach. So there's a plot here to stone the apostles. Gengel again in his commentary says, "The pilgrim and stranger motif throughout the New Testament begins to take incarnate form in these missionaries. Now driven out of the second city on this trip, rejected disciples who proclaimed a rejected Lord represented the New Testament standard. They stand in refreshing, stark contrast to the contemporary prosperity gospel in which Christianity wants to be popular and large and influential and wealthy. It's none of that. It's truth. And it's truth that's received, and it's truth that many times is rejected. And that's what is going on here, to the point where they want to kill these men. Now, this is really mob mentality, because that is not the way that Rome, who ruled that whole region, they don't put people to death by stoning. This was, we better get these guys. Let's get them in the dark. Let's get them down an alley somewhere, and we'll stone them to death. These men need to die. And they flee from death. Matthew 10:23 says, Jesus teaches, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And that's when he was sending out his messengers in Israel. They follow that same pattern. When it came to the point of they're going to kill us, they flee to another city. They go elsewhere. But they don't flee from duty. What are they doing when they go to the next city? They're proclaiming the gospel. They don't get together on the way and go, you know, hey, Barnabas, this thing's really going to get us killed. I mean, we better back off a little bit. You know, did I say something wrong when I was proclaiming Jesus risen from the dead? I think we're being too offensive here. Let's change the message. Let's go to plan B. They don't do that. They flee from death. They do not flee from duty. I'm going to leave us there with a couple concluding thoughts for you to marinate on. I was reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read through that, I'd highly recommend it to you. One of the things that's interesting to me in the works like Pilgrim's Progress with John Bunyan, if you read his story, he was in prison for years for proclaiming the true gospel, and the only books he had with him were Fox's Book of Martyrs and the Bible. And that edified this man. The introduction to the Book of Martyrs, and this comes from an updated version, the language is a little different than the original, but it says this in the very beginning of that book. It says, in Matthew 16:18, it is recorded that Jesus told his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It says, three major points can be noted in these words. One, Christ will have a church in this world. Two, his church will be mightily attacked. And three, none of the devil's attacks will destroy it. Our Father and our God, we thank you for that truth. As we look back at these historical narratives of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and how they're received with joy from some and rejected with absolute hatred by others, May we stand on the truth of the words of Christ, that you will build your church indeed. And although hell might come against us, your church will remain. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.
You receive the benediction, the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May you go in the peace of Christ Jesus, and may you carry the gospel to your neighbors, your workmates. In Jesus' name, amen.